Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 58, The Sermon on the Mount, Blessed are the Pure, Peacemakers, and Persecuted.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to Milligantown Theological Society. Continuing on our discussion of the Sermon on the Mount, today we come to the last three Beatitudes. Matthew records the Beatitudes for us in chapter 5, verses 3 to 11. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Today on the Milligantown Theological Society, we will discuss the last three of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. As we begin our discussion, let's introduce the panel we have for today. Coming to you from Moon Township, Pennsylvania, we have with us Don Marr. Don is a ruling elder at the Providence Presbyterian Church in America. Don, it's great to have you here tonight.
And thank you, Marlon. It's great to be here as always.
Coming to us from stately Jehovic Manor in the North Hills of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, we have with us Randy Jehovic. Good to hear from you tonight, Randy.
Good to be here. Thank you, Marlon.
And coming to you from Lower Burl, I am Marlon Klingensmith. And Randy and I are elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church located in the Milligantown area of Upper Burl, Pennsylvania. Manchester Church is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. So let's get back to our discussion of the Beatitudes. All right, as we move to our next Beatitude, we come now to the blessing upon those who are pure in heart. So we've come to the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, when we're talking about this pure in heart, does that mean that we must be sinless in our hearts, that our hearts should be pure before God? And is our heart ever really pure before God? Randy?
Yes, we have to be pure before God. We have to be totally upstanding, just like, you know, I am. If I'm hoping people are just as good as I am, because I am the measure of who gets in the kingdom of heaven, who doesn't get in. And, yeah, that's it.
Oh, great, then I'm in.
So am I.
So's everybody else. wrong answer. Yeah. This, for a rightful thinking person, this would have been very perplexing, I would think, for some people to hear this, because remember, these hearers of what Christ was saying are not divorced from the teaching of the Old Testament, from the sacrificial system that was presented to them. There is an Old Testament grounding to this, that they know about the holiness of God. They know about the purity required in all of the external ceremonial acts of the Old Testament. And they also realize that all those external ceremonial acts, all the lambs without spot and blemish, and sacrifices that were whole and clean and pure, and all the idea of cleanliness as far as ceremonial. They know that that applied to inward thoughts, actions, experiences, being, and they knew that they weren't that way. I am not clean. They knew, along with Isaiah, that as they stood before Holy God, that I am unclean. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I know that, and they knew that. And so this would be a very telling thing. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. I won't see God. I'm not pure in heart. I know that. I go up to the temple every year. I pray that the high priest presents my sacrifice every year. I know the problem of sin. I know the desperate condition of my own heart. And so this, once again, is grounded in the gospel. This purity of heart is, first of all, a purity that comes from the doctrine of justification. We are pure in the work of Christ. And then, in the experiential sense, in the doctrine of sanctification. It is only those who have been justified and sanctified that shall see God. No one else shall.
And an important point here, too, is that this purity of heart is just that. It's purity of heart. In other words, it's something internal. It's not just external. We remember the constant confrontations that Jesus had with the Pharisees, and so much so that the word Pharisee and hypocrite have become synonymous in our way of thinking. It probably wasn't always the case. But it certainly was at the time of Christ. If the Pharisees had reduced godliness to something external, do this, keep the Sabbath, and not only what God had commanded, but all of the man-made accoutrements that the Pharisees had added, keep the law externally. The Pharisees had all kinds of ways to get out of doing that. And so... Jesus said, quoting Isaiah, that, you know, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But purity in heart is not sinlessness. We will never attain to that in this life, though that certainly is something that we want to strive after, but we'll never get there in this life. But it's freedom from hypocrisy. It's freedom from wearing that mask and appearing to men as righteous outwardly. It's something internal. It's not just ritual. It's something that comes from the heart. I love you, Jesus. I'm grateful for what you've done for me, and I want to please you, though I fall so short and fail so miserably. That's what it means to be pure in heart.
Yeah, so as we look at this, clearly the purity in heart is based upon Christ's righteousness imputed to us. It's Christ's righteousness that makes us be pure in heart. I mean, we're not pure in heart at all. And so when God looks at us, and if he's ever going to see purity in heart, it's got to be Christ's purity that he's seeing. But Jesus is talking about more than that as well, because we can't just say, hey, I've got Christ's righteousness imputed to me, and then go off and live any way that we want to. You know, we actually, there's going to be a change within us, and so, Randy, you were bringing this up, that this is based upon justification, but also there's sanctification that's going on here, too, and that's what Jesus is referring to as well, that we have to have purity in heart, both in the imputed righteousness of Christ, but also in that being, you know, we are changed people, and that is shown by a progressive sanctification as we are conforming to God's law more over time. Well, Don, it tells us that those who are pure in heart will see God. What does that mean, that they will see God?
Well, I think of what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter starts out about the righteousness of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and then he gives a list of virtues. I wish I could think of what they are now, but kindness, brotherly love, faithfulness, perseverance, etc. And they all build on each other. And then he says, and if you pursue these, you will receive a rich welcome into the blessed kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus has in mind here, that we will stand before God in judgment and be welcomed into his presence. I don't think that we as 21st century Christians really think of what a dreadful thing in and of itself judgment will be. And I think even for us initially, I think that we'll experience what the Apostle John experienced on the Isle of Patmos, where he saw Christ and you know, he didn't go up to him and hug him, like buddy-buddy kind of thing. No. He fell on his face as one dead. And knowing how sinful we are, that very well may be our experience as well. But we who have the righteousness of Christ, we who have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, will stand in that judgment and be welcomed into his presence, not based on the purity of our hearts in and of ourselves, because we know we don't have any, but ultimately because of the purity of Christ's heart imputed to us. Although, as Randy pointed out, and Marlon, you did too, that purity is going to manifest itself both externally, but most importantly, internally, in us who believe in Christ.
The medieval idea of the beatific vision of God, to be able to see God as he is sometimes taken to a superstitious extreme. But it does reflect the biblical presentation of things, for example, like Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. But once again, here is those who are pure in heart. There's the emphasis of righteousness, God's righteousness, and beholding him. There's the idea of service to him. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 and 4, that our names will be on, or his name rather, will be on our foreheads, and we shall see his face. The same thing in 1 John 3 and 2. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Here's once again, what we're saying here is that it is justification and sanctification, the Christian who is truly saved by the work of Christ and made holy by Christ shall see God. And all that that means, don't know, but boy, is it going to be great.
Amen.
Okay, so we're looking at the results of the gospel in our lives. We talked about the hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The result of the gospel, we see that there's this sense of mercy that we'll have upon others. And now we're talking about purity in heart. There's going to be a change in our conduct, that not only will Christ's righteousness be imputed to us, but actually there's going to be this internal change within us where we're living out the way that we should be. Not perfectly, but there is an inner change within us, in our hearts, and we're now living in accord with what God would have us to do. Again, not perfectly, but that's our great desire and our goal. The next beatitude that we move to now says that we'll be peacemakers. Okay? Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, we have a at least in history, we've had a sense of people who have had this great desire for peace, and they've gone out with the intent of, in the most unlikely circumstances, to make peace with their enemies. The classic example of that for you history buff, Randy, would be Neville Chamberlain and his desire to get peace at any price with Nazi Germany. Is that the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here, that we're to be peacemakers in that sense, that we make peace at any price?
Well, first of all, I would like to come to the defense of poor Neville. I mean, he has been battered around. Poor Neville. World War One was the world was plunged into a horrific war because some Serb shot the Archduke Ferdinand, the heir to the throne of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. We won't talk about why the Serbs wanted to shoot him, etc. Just remember, I'm Croatian and they're Serbs, and never mind about that. Anyhow, it was a terrible war. Millions and millions of people died. More British, French, Italians died in World War One than died in World War Two. The Battle of Verdun, for example, in the early part of the war, about an 8-month battle, 500,000 men on both sides died. It was a horrific thing. And so 20 years later, Germany wants to annex some small part of Czechoslovakia, and poor Neville said, let's not go into this horrific war. By the way, Neville fought. He was a soldier in the war. So he sued for peace. I think fairly understandable. But this is not the peace that people are thinking about today. People want peace at any price, peace that's cheap, peace that is a fake peace, a hollow peace. There is a war that is going on, and it's a war not between Muslims and the West. The war is, there's a problem. The big war is between God and sinners, and there's a need for peace between God and sinners, and the only peace is what the Bible would call the gospel of peace. The scripture would point out, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, to have our shoes shod with the readiness given by the gospel of peace. It's the gospel of peace that we are interested in. I'm thinking of Romans chapter 10, where it says, how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, who, in other words, the gospel of peace. And that is the idea that is presented here, the idea of peace that is preeminent in the gospel. It comes through the gospel. The King James talks about the gospel of peace. And that's where peace is. Sorry, I rambled on. You got me off on the history part with Neville Chamberlain.
Well, yes, and let me just say that going back to the Romans 5 passage, if we are justified through faith in Christ, we have peace. And that, as you rightly pointed out, Randy, is what Christ has in mind, being a peacemaker. Being a peacemaker in the ultimate sense is not peace at any price, like your buddy Neville Chamberlain. but seriously, it's not peace at any price. And that, unfortunately, is what many church bodies are trying to do today in the professing church, where people don't, let's not worry about doctrine. Let's not nitpick about doctrine. Let's have peace. Doctrine divide. Let's have peace. Let's just not talk about those things. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about being a peacemaker in presenting the gospel and letting people know of their need of Christ. And the Holy Spirit, of course, produces faith in an individual, and then that person is brought to peace with Christ. Now, it may be, as we're going to see perhaps in a few minutes, that when the person hears the gospel, his reaction is anything but peaceful. It may be great persecution. Nonetheless, we are to be peacemakers. And that spills over, of course, into all areas of life, where we are to seek to be peacemakers. We are to be active at making peace, at reconciling people with one another. We know, for example, what Paul says in Romans 12:18, that, as far as it depends upon you, we are to live at peace with all men. That may not happen, but we're to strive for that because we're peacemakers and we want to reconcile people to the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ.
So as Paul says there in Romans 12:18, it might not be possible to do that. You can do your best effort and people will still not be at peace with you. But we don't appease them. We don't compromise on doctrine or other things that we are unable to compromise on. But we go as far as we can and try to live peaceably, but we might not be able to. Well, as we see this... Don, how is being peaceable a result of what Jesus Christ has done for us?
Well, again, we can be peacemakers because he was the... I'm going to make up a word here, the proto-peacemaker. In other words, he was the first one who made peace. He made peace with us, and we were not his friends. We were his enemies. We were his sworn enemies. We hated God. The Bible says that we even hated one another. We just looked out for ourselves and wanted to live for ourselves. But he made peace with us, his enemies, by dying for us while we were still in our sins. As Paul says later in Romans 5, while we were still helpless, different translations render it different way, while we were still helpless, while we were still powerless, while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And so we can be peacemakers because Christ was our peacemakers. A peacemaker. Paul says it in Colossians 1:20, where he says that Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. That is the ultimate in peacemaking. It's like, how can we be merciful? We can be merciful because Christ is merciful to us. We can be peacemakers because Christ made peace on the cross.
Okay, Randy, what is it... What is the promised blessing upon those who are peacemakers, according to Jesus in this beatitude?
Well, they're the sons of God, and wow, what a title! It's especially important when people realize that outside of Christ, we are the sons of Satan. we're his children. We are his people. We follow after him, and we are estranged from the Father. Yes, there is this idea that all people who are created are the children of God, but that is a generic sense of they're created by God. In a proper relationship, we are not the children of God. We are alienated is the word I'm looking for. We're alienated from him, and we're separated from him by our sins. And he is a holy God. We're sinful people. We are then adopted. There's a great concept and great doctrine of Christianity which talks about the adoption, that we who were not sons, were not related to God, had no true relationship with God, had no claim upon God as our Father, we are adopted by Him into His family, and He calls us sons. What a wonderful designation. What a wonderful title to be given, and it's given only because of the work of Christ. Outside of Christ, we are aliens, foreigners, and enemies of God.
It's very interesting that outside of Christ, we are enemies, but when we are in Christ, we are not merely His creatures. We are not merely His subjects. We are not merely even His friends, though Christ does call us friends, but we are God's sons and daughters, and that is really just absolutely amazing. And we hear so much about self-esteem today, but if people really realized who they are in Christ, there would be no need or cry for self-esteem. There would be only praise and wonder that God would condescend to love us so, and to call us, to bring us to the high royal status of sons and daughters. And those of us who are peacemakers are promised that we are the sons of God. And people will observe that. They will know that we are sons of God. People have all kinds of different conceptions of Christ, but one thing that most people, I think, can agree on, unless there's militant atheists or people like that out there, but a lot of people believe that Jesus Christ came to bring peace. Now, there is a sense in which He did. He also said, I haven't come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. But nevertheless, peace on earth was promised by the angels when Christ was born. And people do associate, by and large, Jesus Christ with peace. And so if we are peacemakers, then people will say that we are, in that sense, like the Lord Jesus Christ.
So we see that as we're going through the Beatitudes, the first three deal with our deep need. We're poor in spirit, we're mourning, and we're meek before others as we understand our deep need before God. That causes us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and it is fulfilled. We're satisfied in the righteousness that God gives us through the gospel and through Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. And then the outcome of that is our changed lives. We're merciful, we're pure in heart, and we are peacemakers. Ultimately, people look at us and see that we are like Jesus. We are sons of God as they see this in us. They see this in our changed behavior. And so now we come to our final beatitude, where we see the outcome of this changed life. We're now different people. And what is the reaction of the world to us as we have now gone through this transformation of this beatitude, going step by step through them, and we're now these radically different people who are living in this way that Jesus is calling us to? What is the reaction that the world has to us according to our final beatitude, Don?
Well, you would think that the world would welcome something like that. If they see people who are merciful, who are pure in heart, peacemakers, you'd think that from a human point of view that people will rally to us. Not so, according to the words of Christ. The outcome of all these Beatitudes has been, for the first 21 centuries of Christianity, and continues to be, persecution. Now, these are the words of Jesus. He warns us of the hostility of the world as we live in the way He commands. And I have to say that, again, just like hungering and thirsting, we Americans, for the most part, do not really know what it is to be persecuted. oh, people may make fun of us. They may call us holy rollers. And there may be some isolated examples. For example, I heard yesterday that there was a couple in Mexico who owned a photography business of some kind, and two lesbians who engaged in a civil ceremony. They wanted this couple to photograph their quote-unquote wedding. The couple refused to do it. They were sued in New Mexico for anti-discrimination laws, and now they have to pay a hefty fine. We know that there was a movie today released called Expelled, where it talks about the plight of many scientists who have not caved in under Darwinian propaganda and who want to debate it, and many who have lost their tenures or never had their tenures as professors or scientists because they refuse to bow down to the idol of Darwinian evolution. Some of these aren't even Christians. They'll just acknowledge intelligent design and they're in trouble. Well, you know, this is persecution, all right? But for the most part, we Americans do not know what it is like to be persecuted. We may be called names or whatever, but that's about the extent of it. We really don't know what many people, the martyrs of old, people in communist countries, in Islamic countries, go through with persecution. And yet Jesus says that it will happen to those who are godly, who are in him.
The Jews expected a conquering kingdom. Its citizens were going to be lords among the nations. And the successful gospel today talks about if you're a Christian, you're going to be prosperous or popular or healthy or wealthy or wise. And the reason why you want to be religious, quote unquote, is for your own benefit. It's good for you. You'll be better. You'll advance. You'll be popular. You'll be rich. You'll be whatever. And to present this is what Christ presents from the standpoint of persecution is a real shock. But it presents the reality of the problem of this sinful, fallen world. The world hates Christ, and because it hates Christ and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it hates those who are in Christ. In other words, you, if you are a Christian, don't be surprised that that happens. Christianity is not a religion to get ahead in the world. It is a religion to become reconciled with God.
And I am sure there are people who, when you say the world hates Christ, would say they would recoil in horror. What? The world hates Christ? Well, I never hated Christ. How can anybody hate Christ? And they may like the caricature of what we commonly the rhyme that we maybe heard as children: gentle Jesus, meek and mild. They love the Jesus who said, "Consider the lilies, how they spin." But they don't love the Jesus that said, "Consider the thieves, how they steal," or "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me," or "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead," or any number of hard sayings. You know, "Take up your cross and follow me, or you cannot be my disciple. He who hates, who comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, etc., cannot be my disciple." Those things, the exclusivity of the gospel and the exclusivity of the claims of Christ, the world never has and never will love, and therefore persecution results.
Well, Randy, we see here that Jesus doesn't promise that all persecution is going to be blessed, but only one particular kind of persecution is going to be blessed. What kind of persecution is blessed by God, according to this beatitude?
Those people who are persecuted for their adherence to hockey and the traditions of hockey are the ones who are persecuted by people who are addicted to football and baseball and basketball. So this is a real problem that has to be addressed.
How about those who are persecuted for continuing to give stupid answers?
you want an answer that isn't stupid? Okay, all right. You can cut that out. You know that this won't survive to the final cut.
Oh, this one will.
It's important to recognize here that Jesus says that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And what is righteousness' sake? Well, it's God's sake. It's all the things that God talks about in His law, in His revealed righteous will. So if you're persecuted for standing up for what God's truth is, you are and persecuted for it, then you are blessed for doing that. There are a lot of Christians who I've met who have worn on their sleeve, in a certain sense, I'm persecuted because I'm a Christian, and the real reason they're persecuted is because they're jerks. They're obnoxious, they're irritating, they're obtrusive, they are all the things that you never want people to be. And they cause their own problems, and they think that it's because they're Christians. No, they're persecuted because they're bad people, because they're sinful, selfish, obtuse individuals. No, this is righteousness that is being persecuted. Additionally, we have to talk about individuals who are experiencing problems because it's just the normal course of life. I really feel we're now here in April 18th, just a couple days away from tax day. And I am feeling greatly persecuted by the government of the United States of America and also the state of Pennsylvania.
Yeah, well, you know why? Because it was a couple of days ago and you're late.
No. I filed my taxes on time, but I'm being persecuted by them. They're stealing my money. Can we talk about taxes?
Want to go to Romans 13?
First Peter 2?
All right. How about render under Caesar? Never mind. But there are things where we think we're persecuted where, no, it's just the common lot of life, if you can term it that way. It's the problems of the fallen world. This beatitude specifically deals with the problems that come from persecution because of righteousness' sake, because you are a Christian standing for Christ's law and principles and righteousness in the midst of an unrighteous world.
I had an experience several years ago. I was downtown Pittsburgh, and there was this man that any time somebody passed, he would have a one-liner. You know, for me, it was with my seeing eye dog, and we were coming. I was coming to the corner, and he said to me, "Come to Jesus, and you will see again." And then the next person would be, come to Jesus and you will be much happier, because he had apparently the person that he was speaking to had a glum expression on it. I wanted to get away from that person as soon as I could, because he was just making a spectacle of himself. But he may have felt like he was persecuted because people were making remarks or ignoring him. No. We're not to be persecuted for being obnoxious. Christ has not promised that we will be blessed if we're persecuted for being obnoxious or fanatical, and like Randy said, acting like a jerk, or for doing wrong. In fact, if a person is in jail on death row for murder, for example, he's only getting what is his due. And Peter says, if you're if you do wrong and suffer for it, what is that? That's nothing. But it's only if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, then yes, you are blessed, and we can rejoice in that. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says that all who live in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I think that says something to us Americans who a lot of times just fail to say anything or keep our mouth shut or fail to let people know that we're Christians.
Well, as we've come here now to the end of the Beatitudes, I think that Jesus is teaching us something about who we are as his followers, and he's teaching us about the character of the kingdom that he is building here. And I think that there's a fundamental difference here between Christianity and, in particular, the Muslim religion. And the question I have for you here, Don, is as we're reading through here, do we find that Christianity, that Jesus is teaching that we should advance Christianity at the point of the sword as we force people to submit to Jesus Christ or die?
Well, not at all, and this is a fundamental difference between Christianity and Islam. Now, I have to, of course, point out that in the Middle Ages, that is what was happening. Of course, what you don't hear very often is that the shoe was on the other foot, and, of course, Islam was doing its very best to conquer the world militarily, and so there was the response of the Crusades, though unfortunately, that really came out of hand too, and that was a terrible bloodbath. We know that. But no, he is not talking about a military conquest. Christ said that my kingdom is not of this world. When he appeared before Pilate, he said that if it were of this world, then my servants would fight to maintain it. Now, this is not a military conquest. It's a spiritual conquest. But how is that achieved? It's about knowing Christ, loving Christ, following Christ. If we do that, and particularly if we let people know, not obnoxiously, not self-righteously, not in order to gain fame for ourselves, but if people see, as we're going to see later in the sermon, Christ says that people will see our good works and hopefully glorify our Father in heaven. But there are other people who are going to see our good works and who will reject us as we tell of God. Because, as Randy said before, they have rejected him and they will persecute. They can't persecute Christ directly. So what will they do? They'll persecute us, out of their hatred for God and the rebellion that they have against him. What did Christ say to Paul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? All right, they don't realize that in persecuting us, they are persecuting him as well. But this is our heritage, as it will. This is what has happened to many believers throughout the centuries. But in God's providence, interestingly enough, that is how God advances his kingdom. Who was it? I believe it was Irenaeus who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Look, for example, at the church in China, the underground churches that the government in China is going after. It's flourishing. And you wouldn't think that that would be the case because of all the persecution. But it is, and God uses that persecution to advance his kingdom. We must always be cognizant of that. We must always be aware of that. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but there may come a day sooner than we realize that the freedoms that we take for granted in this country may be taken away from us. What will we do then? That is when, as it were, the men will be separated from the boys. Because it's in persecution that you really find out whether your faith is genuine. And I love my freedoms. I hope that we will have them for a long time. But there may be persecution on the horizon, too. And we must look to Christ for strength and the ability to bear up under it. And in our next episode, I'm sure we'll be covering the fact that Christ says that when it happens, we're to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is our reward in heaven.
Yes, as a active proponent of the Crusades, I love them. I think they were a great thing. Historically, I wish we had more. I would like to encourage people to read the book, The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades. Wonderful book by Robert Spencer. You can get it through Regency Books. Robert Spencer, just so you know, is the director of the Jihad Watch. Boy, this is unusual. He lives in a secure, undisclosed location. Wonder why. There's a interesting statement by revivingislam.com where there's praise for the author in this quote: "May Allah rip out his spine from his back and split his brains in two and then put them back together and then do it over and over again. Amen." Unquote. Well, guess what? The Beatitudes isn't like that. That's not the attitude of the Beatitudes. Why? Well, because Christ wants spiritual conversions, not conversions at the point of the sword. And people can convert because the sword says, but that's not Christian conversion. Just because you sign up, because you raise your hand, because you go forward, because you're in a society that's a Christian society, that doesn't mean you're a Christian. What makes you a Christian? Saving faith. And that is a spiritual thing that happens to you when you repent and truly believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. That happens through the gospel. Not through the work of the state, not through violence, not through coercion. It happens through the work of the Spirit who converts people to Christ. And that's what the gospel is about. That is one of the great distinctions and divisions between the gospel and the other religions of the world, and today especially militant Islam.
Thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, iPod, or MP3 player. Please send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to our email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. Before we close, I'd like to thank our panel for joining us for today's discussion. Thank you, Randy, for being with us. Randy Jehovic.
It's great to be here. Thank you.
And Don Maher, it's great to have you as well.
Thank you. Likewise, I've really enjoyed it tonight.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith, so we will now adjourn today's meeting. So until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society.
Yeah, real well. They were at Providence for a musical that I was a part of. So
you were a part of a musical. All right.
Yes, I was. Yeah, Anne of Green Gables.
You're kidding me.
No.
Were you Anne or a Gable?
Maybe both. Maybe neither. I played the keyboard.
They're doing the Breakfast Presbyterians to me.